So let's look at chapter number 1 and just revisit some truths that will help us, I think, if we keep them on our mind. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that he's an apostle of Christ, that he is one by the will of God, and he's addressing this letter to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now you remember, Ephesus is a Gentile church. It is not a Jewish church. And one of the major themes that runs through the book of Ephesians is the explanation that Paul gives concerning the problem of the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a problem. Jews felt like Gentiles were nothing more than dogs until they got saved. And Gentiles felt like Jews were uppity religious folks who thought they were better than everybody else, which they did. And so Paul addresses that Jewish-Gentile problem in the book of Ephesians. But just remember, he's writing to a Gentile church. And he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then Paul begins to enumerate those blessings. He talks first of all about the blessing of election. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, there are a lot of people today who are afraid of the idea of election, but I want to remind all the saints here this morning that God chose you before the foundation of the world. You say, Brother Mike, I don't understand that. I don't know of anybody that understands that. What does that do to our free will? Not a blessed thing. Doesn't do a thing to your free will. God allows you to have a free will. I see some of you that are looking at me, and I see some of you that are looking down, and I see some of you who are holding your Bibles, and some of you are not holding your Bibles, and God has not intervened in any of that. Your free will is operating. Some of you are chewing gum, some of you are not. I want to ask you that are chewing gum this morning, did God Almighty come to you and say, you must chew gum? No. You got it out for one of two reasons. You either like the sweet taste or you're afraid somebody's going to smell your breath. So you put in gum. And you acted out of your free will. But that doesn't change the other fact that God chose you from before the foundation of the world. Somebody said, I don't believe it. What other parts of the Bible don't you believe? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And I want you to notice the result of that choosing, verse number 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When he chose us, he chose to put us in a position so that we are before him holy and without blame. And we occupy the place of his love. Isn't that awesome? You say, but Brother Mike, I'm not holy. No. He didn't say, listen, it does not say that we should be holy and without blame before us in love. Doesn't say that. I mean, I know my faults, some of them anyway. And you know your faults. And what's worse than that, you know your sins. And you know that you're not holy and without blame in yourself. If you look at yourself and you say, how can God say I'm holy and without blame? He chose to put you in that position. That's why he can say that. The result of his choosing is that he puts us in a position of holiness and without blame before him in love. Now remember, that is a truth of where you stand before God. Isn't that wonderful? And then he says, having predestinated us, that's the method he used to do that. The word predestined means to horizon off, to set bounds, to determine beforehand. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You say, why did he do that? I think there's four different times in this chapter he says, according to the good pleasure of his will. I know there's at least three. According to the good pleasure of his will. Just because he wanted to, because he's God, and everybody's all excited about man's free will, I want you to know we have a God who has a free will. And he exercised that free will. And why he did it, there is no other explanation except according to the good pleasure of his will. You'll just have to accept that. But I don't like it. If you get saved, you'd like it. I mean, if you get saved, you'd like it because you just like it. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I mean, if you want to know a reason why he did it that way, there's the reason. Boy, you don't have much more theology compacted in such a short space as you can find right here in these first few verses of Ephesians. He said the reason that he did it was for the praise of the glory of his grace. Let me put that in modern English. So that people would praise him and glorify him because of his grace. See, if he chose you before the foundation of the world, he did it out of his grace. He didn't do it because you were good. Boy, read Romans chapter number 9. That's another passage folks would like to cut out of their Bible. But God talked about Jacob and Esau, and he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and I did all of this before they were born, so that grace might stand. He saved you according to his grace. Do you know what grace is? Somebody said, grace is unmerited favor. That's true. That's immediately what comes to our minds when we say, what is grace? That's true. Grace is unmerited favor. But what does that mean? That means that God does not save us because He looks on us and we're good people. He doesn't save us because we're good enough to be saved. As a matter of fact, hell is going to be populated with good people. At least they're good in their own eyes. That's why Jesus said the righteous don't need a Savior. The righteous don't need salvation. What did he mean by that? Well, he didn't mean that these... You know, he was talking to the Jews and they were showing themselves to be righteous. And he told the story about going out into the wilderness and getting a little sheep that was lost. He said, the well don't need a physician. The righteous don't need a Savior. They don't need, you know, and what he was saying was, it was people who thought themselves to be righteous who did not need a Savior. Have you ever come to the place where you realized, as good as you could be, you're not good enough? You're still a sinner. Which is an awful offense to God and puts you in a category of lostness forever unless God, in mercy, undertakes to save you. So he says that it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And here's another blessing. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. When God takes you out of the world, chose you from before the foundation of the world, predestinated you to the adoption of sons, made you holy and without blame before Him in love. He did all of that by placing you in the Beloved. Here is a paradox. You were in Christ before you were in Christ. Well, that don't make sense. I'm not up here to make sense. I'm up here to tell you the truth. You say, how do you know we were in Christ before we were in Christ? Well, look at chapter number 2. Says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That is, he put life in us at the same time he put life in Christ. We're not talking about the virgin birth here. We're talking about the resurrection. And then he explains that by saying, for by grace are you saved. That's the point. And hath raised us up together. Together with whom? With Christ. When He was raised out of the tomb and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, taking us to heaven with Him. When Jesus went to heaven, He didn't go along. He took all of His children with Him. And you're already there. Y'all, the amens are slowing up and y'all looking a little bit farther and farther away. You say, I don't understand. I don't either. But I'm just saying to you that we were in Christ in the mind of God. Maybe that'll help you. We're in Christ in the mind of God before we were in Christ experientially here upon this earth. Does that help you a little bit? And listen to this. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, redeemed us from our sins, paid the redemption price, forgave us of our sins. We have forgiveness. Verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. You know, that verse is one of the most explosive verses in the Bible. You say, why, Brother Mike? Because he's talking about conversion. Listen to what he says. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. When God saved you, that was the first inkling that you had that you were His. He's made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. In other words, the time of your conversion, the experience of your conversion, the way you were converted, was according to the mystery of His will. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said that he wished he was converted long before he was converted. Well, I wish that too. I was saved when I was 18. I wish I'd been saved earlier. But ultimately, God is even in charge of when you were saved. He made known to you the mystery of His will. Point is, God in His mercy reaches down and saves you at a particular point in time and makes you know about it. All of these folks who say, well, I'm saved, but I don't know when it happened. I'm saved. I don't understand when it happened. I was too little when it happened. My mama told me it happened. My grandmama said it happened. The preacher said it happened. All of that stuff is just that. It's just stuff. I want to tell you, when it happened, you know about it. Well, what he's saying is, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Praise God. He not only brought us out of poverty and lostness, gave us a life, produced within us and is working in us holiness, stood us before Him in holiness and love without blame, gave us access to the Father, redeemed us, forgave us of our sins. But at the end of it all, He said, I'm also laying up an inheritance for you in heaven. Isn't that awesome? Boy, that blows me away. To think about the fact that I was absolutely nothing. It would be like a king. It would be greater than this, but like a king taking a little beggar boy off the streets and dressing him in the finest clothes and taking him to the finest schools, and when it was all over with, giving him all of his riches when he dies. Well, that's what God's done for us. He's given us an inheritance. The Bible says that we should be to the praise of the glory of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. And the Bible says ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then we're given a guarantee, the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession. Verses 15 through 23 in chapter number 1 is a prayer parenthesis. Paul says, I want to tell you, in light of all this, I want to pray for you that the Holy Spirit would enlighten your heart for you to understand what the blessings are that you've got in Christ. That's literally what he's saying. And then he picks up the blessings again in chapter number 2. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Dead. How do you describe dead? He's not breathing. That's the way some people describe dead. Others get a little more technical and they say, his heart's not beating. He's dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Not only dead, but done away with. Buried. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And he came to you while you were in that corrupted state. You see, when we, and I'm trying to be gentle and I want to be sensitive this morning. But you know, when a person passes away and the placed into the grave, their body decays. And the same happens to us as lost people. We are in the midst of decay with sin dripping from us and the worms of rebellion eating on us. And malice and hatred and contrariness in our hearts constantly. And while we were in that terrible condition, Mary said to Jesus about Lazarus, "Behold, he's stinking." While we were in that condition, he came to us. It's the first time you believe. I want to tell you, that quickening is something you might not know much about, but you know the results of it immediately. Wake up. And you know what you wake up to, Johnny? You wake up to a realization about the corruption. And you wake up to a realization that He can cleanse me. And He can wash me. And you wake up to a realization that He's the only Savior. And all of a sudden, there's something inside of you that wants to believe on Him and that loves Him and that does believe on Him. And all of a sudden, you're looking down and it's white robes, white robes, white robes. The righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. While we were in that condition, He quickens us. Raises us from the dead. The Bible says, not only that, but look. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and raised us up together." Somebody said, "Well, there wasn't much difference before I got saved and after I got saved." Tell that to Lazarus. Can't you imagine Lazarus coming out of the grave? Here he comes out of the grave. They said, "Get those grave clothes off of him." He comes out. Bible says they had a feast after that. Lazarus was there. Listen to me. Can you imagine somebody saying, "Lazarus, what was it like?" And Lazarus said, "Well, wasn't much difference when I was dead, now that I've been resurrected. Not much difference at all." Can you imagine that? And listen, we're just talking on a physical level. We're not even talking about the spiritual resurrection. When a person gets saved by the grace of God, there is daylight and dark. Darkness is the lostness. Daylight is the salvation. There is deadness. There is life. Tell me there's no difference. There are multitudes who have been sold a bill of goods, who said that salvation is just a little plan, it's just a little formula, just say these words, pray this prayer, and nothing has happened in their lives. I want to tell you, if He doesn't quicken you, you'll go to hell. It is the work of God. He calls it a resurrection. He calls it a creation. We are His workmanship, verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I'll tell you what the difference is. It's the difference between a dark void where there's nothing and a voice saying, "Let there be light." That's what the difference is. And light springs out everywhere. That's the difference. And you know what it does to us? And I don't understand this. I so desperately want to be a local church man that I have to admit to you, Ephesians bothers me. Can I be an honest preacher this morning? Listen to what he says. He says, "But now," verse 13, "in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained or in ordinances, for to make to Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now listen to this. And that He might reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile. Remember, He's preaching to a Gentile church. He's writing to a Gentile church. Both Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Come and preach peace to you which are afar off, to them that are nigh. I know this. I have a kinship with every born-again person on the face of the earth. I don't care if he's a Baptist Presbyterian. Notice I got the Bab in there twice, don't you? Listen, if he's saved, I have a kinship with him. We're all in the same family. We're all of the household of God. There is something about that thing that binds us all together in one body. He says in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Isn't that great? You know what access means? Access means the door is open. That's what access means. You know what access means? Access means come in, it's flashing. You know what access means? Access means you're welcome anytime at my house. That's what God says. Come to the throne of grace boldly with all kinds of words. However you talk, come to my throne, God says. Make your request known. Not because he doesn't know them, but as one old Puritan said, he deserves the honor of being requested. Well, don't we take God for granted a lot of time? Well, he knows what I need. Yeah, he does. He's going to take care of your clothes. He's going to take care of your dwelling place, no matter how bad some of you folks worry about it. If you need a car, he'll give you a car. If you need food, he'll give you food. But we worry about a whole lot of other stuff, and we take him for granted on a whole lot of other stuff. We need to make our requests known unto him because he deserves the honor. I'm trying to get chapter number 3, but I can't get over all these blessings. He says in verse number 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's us, by the way. That's you. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He's saying this to a church. By the way, there's a whole bunch of things sitting around the countryside that's got steeples on top of the building that are not churches. A church has a foundation. And the foundation is the apostles and prophets. And the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Now you listen to me. A church will receive what the apostles and prophets said. And they'll believe what Jesus said. And that is the underpinning of the church. That's what everything else is built on. And by the way, you're the bricks. You are the bricks. You are the lively stones. And if you're not being built on what Jesus said and what the apostles said and what the prophets said, you're not in a church. God's building him a building. Used to be an old country song to that. The old songwriter said, I'm a building a building. But he had it wrong. God's building him a building. He's adding a stone here and a stone there. And every one of them are built on what the apostles and the prophets and the Lord Jesus said. I've got news for you, brother. That church, whatever it is, I don't care what it calls itself, it better be built on the apostles and the prophets and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ye are built that way, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are builded together for a habitation. That is the crowning blessing of all of these other blessings. You are built together as a habitat for God. You've heard of Habitat for Humanity? Well, this is Habitat for Deity.
God's building him a house. Amen. Now listen. Chapter number 3, I want to preach to you the whole book. Chapter number 3 is Paul's explanation of how he came to understand these truths. Paul, where'd you come up with this? Some of, we're still in the early part of this century, aren't we? In the early part of the 19th century, 20th century, thank you. I'm going to get in the right century here in a minute. The liberals said, well, we've got the Christ of the Bible, and then we have the cosmic Christ. And what we need to find is the cosmic Christ. We need to find the Christ that relates to us personally. I want you to listen to what Paul said. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the responsibility of the grace of God, the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Paul said, the gospel that I'm preaching to you came to me by revelation. It didn't come out of my mind. Somebody said, well, we need the Christ of the Gospels, but then Paul preached another Christ. No, he didn't. Read Galatians chapter number 1. Chapter number 2. Paul said, the gospel I preach, I certify you, brethren. This is a certified gospel out of the authorized version. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel I preach to you is not of men. It didn't come out of some man's mind, even my mind, Paul said. But it's by revelation. God showed me what I'm supposed to tell him about the Jesus of the Gospels. And that's what he's been doing all through this book. Wow. Chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And that's the point of the book of Ephesians. I don't have time this morning, but I could start chapter number 4 and talk to you about all of these things that he says constitutes walking worthy of Christ Jesus. It culminates in maturity. That's what it amounts to. Not being blown about by every wind of doctrine. He wants you to believe right. And then not living in an ungodly and wicked way. He wants you to walk right. And we ought to do that because of this mountain of blessings that God has poured out upon us without us deserving it or even imagining it. Yet, because of His great grace, boy, did He load us down. Why should I live for God? There you go. There's a whole pile of it. That's why you ought to live for God. That's why you ought to let God live through you. Because of all the things He's done for you, even before you even knew He was doing it. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. That's why you shouldn't care about what men think about you. Because He's piled it on. That's why you shouldn't care about witnessing. That's why you shouldn't mind witnessing to lost people. That's why you shouldn't mind standing in the face of people that you're right now scared to death of and telling them about Jesus with tears streaming down your cheeks because of what He's done for you. John Piper wrote a book about future grace, and his whole thesis is we ought to go on because God's been good to us in the past. We know He's going to be good to us in the future, and by faith we believe in that grace that's coming to us out there in the future. And I say, amen. I believe that. I know that's true. But oh my, look at what He's done for us in the past. Surely He'll continue that in the future. God is not one to set His hand to the plow and look back. He's determined to do us good, to bless us and help us. Child of God, because of that, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Live for Christ. Honor Him. Read the rest of this 4th and 5th and 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians and find out what He's saying about what it means to walk worthy of Christ. Let Him help you. Let him fill you. Let him use you for his glory.